What that song that we sung, one of those songs that we sung this morning, has just got me today. Because he lives. You think about those words, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because he lives, we know that God is with us. Because he lives, I know that tomorrow when I wake up and I go to work, that God has gone before me, that he is already there. When you get up and you go to school, or when you're coming home to be with your family, when you go to your place of business or school, whatever it is, because he lives, I know that God is at work, that God is before me, he is behind me, that his presence is in our lives, that we know that he's at work in this world. And that when we go, wherever it is we go, when we do whatever it is that we do, we can be confident in his presence because he lives. We serve a risen God. And Jesus died for us, but he did not stay in the grave. He is risen. And we're in this series, this I Am series, where we're talking about Jesus. Jesus who came to this earth, he walked, and he said a number of statements, a series of things that he claimed about himself, and he uses this I Am formula. He uses this name that God gave to himself that we see all the way back from Exodus. I am who I am. And Jesus, as he proclaims that, as he makes claim to the fact that he is not only the one that we should be following, but that he is God, he is divine, he becomes a very polarizing figure. And in our world, when we hear those words, we know that there are so many other things that vie for us to follow them, so many other voices that call to us saying, follow me, and there are so many things in our lives that we do follow. Some of us are following a plan. Some of us are following this template of what we think our life should look like. Maybe it was a life that our parents wanted for us, or the life that we think society wants for us. Some of us, we follow our boss's orders because that's the way that we climb the corporate ladder. Some of us, our plan that we're following is a financial plan, that we see a certain amount of freedom, that if we save the right amount, that if we invest in the right things, then we follow our financial plan, then our goals will be reached. We will get what we want. Many of you are following syllabus after syllabus. It's telling you when you have to write a paper and what you have to read and when you'll be tested on it in your life is syllabus. Follow the syllabus. Follow my program requirements. What do I have to take this semester, next semester, so that I can graduate, so that I can get a job? Some of us are following a schedule, or maybe even we're following a routine, that our lives is the way that it is, and we have things that we have to do, and sometimes our lives have even become kind of just routine. This is what I do each and every day, and I follow that routine. I'm not even sure where it's going, what it's leading to. I follow the routine. If you're into romantic comedies, maybe you're following your heart, whatever that means. Follow your heart, whatever you feel like you need to do. Follow your dreams, the things that you think you need to do in order to be satisfied, fulfilled. And in all of these things that we seek to follow, the voices that we hear, we're trying to be fulfilled. We're trying to be satisfied. Theoretically, there are goals. There are things that we expect out of life, desires that we want to be fulfilled. We hear these things calling, follow me. And they promise us things, financial security. They promise us good jobs. They promise us the kind of lifestyle that we want. And here comes along Jesus, and he says, I am. And along with that, he says, come follow me. And as Christians, as the church, we need to acknowledge that some of what Jesus says when he says, follow me, is not easy. It's difficult. Jesus is going to the cross, is what we see. And what he says to his followers, he says, follow me. And to follow me, you need to take up your cross, that your circumstances may be difficult. It may not be the easiest life. And yet, he promises us so much. We're in this series of I Am's, as we've already talked about. We're going to be in John 10, and I invite you to follow me through John 10. If you have a Bible and you want to open to John 10, and if not, it'll be up on the screen behind me. And if you're looking for a Bible, you don't have one, you want to be able to follow along, let us know before you leave today. We'd love to give you one so that you can follow along, so that you can check this out for yourself. We're picking this up in chapter 10. Last week we were in chapter 9 and we saw that Jesus, he healed a blind man and he got people all upset at him because he did it on the wrong day. The religious leaders were upset that he was working on the day he shouldn't have been working. They didn't all believe him. As I said, Jesus becomes this very polarizing figure. And in his day, people loved him or they hated him. And here we're at a part where the religious leaders, the people who are trying to lead the people of Israel, the Jews who are supposed to be God's people, and they're trying to lead them to God. They're trying to lead them to the best possible life. They're trying to lead them in freedom for their nation. They're upset. And Jesus is speaking to them, and he is going to talk about what it truly is to be a leader, to be a shepherd of the people. He's going to talk about how he leads them, where he leads them, and with what power he leads them. If you want to take notes, you can find in your program my notes, and you can follow along there if you'd like. So chapter 10 in the book of John, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Jesus picks it up here again. He's talking to religious leaders. He's talking about people who claim to be shepherds of the people, leaders of the people, leading them to God and leading them to the life that God wants for them. And Jesus is using this figure of speech to try to get them to understand what it truly is to be a leader, this kind of spiritual leader, this kind of shepherd of people. And in some ways, in this first word picture, these first few verses, he's testing these leaders, trying to see if they'll understand what it truly means to shepherd the flock, to lead their people. And we see by verse 6 that they don't understand. They don't get it. They don't get what he's saying. But here's the context in which Jesus is speaking. He's talking directly to the Pharisees. This is who he's in contact with. But in Jesus' day in Israel, there were a number of people who rose up to be leaders of the people, a number of people who would say, "Come follow me. I'm going to show you how to experience the true life. I'm going to lead you to God. I'm going to lead our nation into freedom from the Romans." And so there were a number of them. And let me just list a few of them and how they led. One of the groups was the Zealots. The Zealots were people who thought, we can be free, we can be the people that God's called us to be by force. If we want something, we need to take it. We need to fight for it. They were military leaders, rebels, revolutionary. And if you want something, you go out, you fight for it. And so there were always these Zealot leaders coming up and saying, "Let's raise an army, a military. We'll kick out the Romans. We will once again be God's people the way that he intended. We'll be free. We'll be able to rule ourselves," all the rest of it. These are the Zealots. And in today's society, you still see people that have this kind of mindset. In fact, it's the mindset of so many nations across the world. Whoever has the biggest bomb will win. If you want something, you fight for it. If you need more land, you take it. Somebody comes against you, you defend yourself with force. And the Zealots were authoritative. They were aggressive. They were coercive. They were intimidating. And we can see this not only on a national level, but we see it in our lives on a daily basis, that some people, this is how business runs. You need to be aggressive. You need to intimidate people. You need to make sure they do what you want them to do so that you get the benefits of that. Some people bring it into their family. They think in their family, I have a certain power. Maybe it's because physically I'm bigger, or maybe it's just an emotional thing, that I can bully my family into acting the way that I want them to, that I can run my life and get what I want through intimidation or coercion. Well, another group is the Essenes. The Essenes, they were so committed to being holy, to being a separate people of God. And they looked at their world, they looked at the Jews, and they said, "We really need to be a holy people, fully devoted to God. But the problem is, look at all these horrible, sinful people around us. we'll never achieve what we need to achieve with all of these people around. And so they took a small group of people and they became separationists. They said, we need to get out of the city. We need to be a small, tight-knit group. We can't let in just anybody who will be sinful and horrible and they'll ruin it. We need to separate ourselves. To become an Essene, it was very, very difficult. It took a long time. They were so exclusive in their group. They thought, this is the way to God. We need one exclusive group that stays away from everyone else who's ruining society, who's ruining our lives. And we've seen in the history of the church how people have taken that and run with it, that everybody else is ruining things. But if we, a small group of people who finally get it, we just get off to our own, we can be truly God's people, experience his presence, experience his life, as long as everyone else doesn't come and ruin it. One other group would be the Sadducees. The Sadducees, they were priestly. They were involved in the priestly functions of the synagogues and the temple, and they were powerful politically. They had people in these realms of making decisions and sitting on councils, and part of what we see in some of the writings of these days is they would try and assert their will of what they thought God was doing through the government, through their legislation, through the laws they would have for the people. And one of the things they thought they could do is we as a people will finally experience God's presence if we would just, through politics, everybody be governed properly. And again, here's a place that many people, we depend on our government, that our government will make the right decisions, that our government will put the right people in place, make the right decisions. And we live at an interesting point in history. We live in a place in the world where we are so incredibly privileged that we get to be part of the system of government, that we get to be part of the democratic process, that we have a vote, that we have a say. And in the New Testament, when it talks about Christians and the church, this is an anomaly. What it says that is going to happen more often than not is that Christians will be persecuted. Christians will have no say. Christians will be the minority. And yet here we are in Canada, in North America, we have a say. We have so many freedoms that we enjoy. But in recent years, we've seen that many Christians have seen the values that they want to stand up for in the government be taken away or be changed, that the government doesn't always represent what we would like. And sometimes many Christians see the things that they would do or that they would legislate being taken away or changed. And that's true. And for some of us, it's a sad reality that we look at the government and we see that some of our values are just not being represented or being changed, and we struggle. But here's the good news, the flip side of that, is that when Jesus came, he didn't say, I'm just going to put into place a human government that you can depend on to make all the right decisions. That's actually not his plan. And though at this point in history, we've enjoyed this amazing freedom for a number of years in North America, when we see sometimes that the government is drawing back from some of the values that we think are important, it's crucial for us to see that Jesus still calls us to something more. We have a greater power that we depend on. But in the end, we know that even legislating or making laws for people to be more moral or to make certain decisions really doesn't work. You can't change someone's heart by setting a law in place, by forcing them to do something. There are many who depend on our government. They depend on people in those places of influence. And the Sadducees thought, if we can just change things through policy, then things will be good. And then you have the Pharisees. And these are who Jesus is really in contact with now. And the Pharisees, they're most known for their rules. They're most known for their doctrine, trying to be so doctrinally sound that they knew their scriptures well. And then they would take the things that they found in scriptures and the laws of the Old Testament, and they would add to it traditions. Here's how God has worked and relates to us. And so to make sure that we stay in it, we can have a lot of rules and traditions. And then it's easy for us to look around and to know who's in and who's out. Those who are following the traditions, those who are tracking with the parameters and the boundaries that we've put on God's community, we will know, and it's easy. And now Jesus comes in, and he's going to burst all of that apart. And he sees, and in the back of his mind and his readers' minds, we know that there are all these people who are saying, follow me, this is the way to God. This is the way to the life that God has for us. It's through violence or through separation, through politics, or even through our traditions and our doctrines. And Jesus comes in, and you see, says, he who does not enter by the sheepfold, by the door, the proper way, is a thief and a robber. He says these are people who are jumping over the gates, over the walls. They're fence jumpers, all these people who have come. And here's how Jesus puts it. He puts it in this shepherding lingo, this shepherding phrase. And it's one with rich traditions in the Old Testament. It's one where we think of King David, the greatest king in Israel's history, was a shepherd after God's own heart. He was a leader. He was a ruler. He shepherded the people. And in Ezekiel 34, probably the passage that would come to mind for most of Jesus' followers, the people listening to him, it's this passage in the Old Testament speaking of God's leaders, of his shepherds, the shepherds of Israel. And there God is saying, you have all these shepherds who are going the wrong way and they're leading people astray. And what these leaders are doing oftentimes is they're benefiting themselves. They're leading people in such a way that they get rich or they get notoriety, they get power, but it's not what's right for the people. And here Jesus comes, and he said, all these who have come before me, they're jumping over the fence. They're not going in the right passageway, God's door of how to lead the people. And they have all these different ways in which God is going to work with them. But Jesus says, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. And then listen to what it looks like for the shepherd, the good shepherd, to shepherd his people, to lead his people. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. It says that a real shepherd will call his sheep by name. Call his sheep by name. This week I had an interesting experience. I had a pastor, one of the pastors from another church, a bigger church, give me a call. And he asked me if I would come and speak at one of their events. And so I asked him about it, fill in the details, talk about what it is. They're having such and such an event. They'd like to come and I'd like you to come and speak and for this long and for these people. It'd be great to have you at our event. And so my normal practice, I don't like to agree to invitations right on the spot. So I said, I'll call you back tomorrow. Let me prayerfully consider it. Look at my schedule and I'll let you know. I'll call you back in the morning. So I got off the phone. And I'm thinking, what a great honor this is, this other church, this phenomenal church I've heard of, and they want me to come and speak to them for their event. Oh, this is really a wonderful thing. And then I'm thinking, I never asked them why they phoned me, how they got my name, but they know my name. Maybe we have a friend, a mutual friend or a colleague, someone's let them know. Maybe they've heard of me and they think that for whatever reason I would fit, but I thought, oh, this is a great thing. They called me and invited me by name. They want me to come. So the next day I phone the guy and I get his extension. He's one of the staff members in this bigger church. And I said, hey, it's Dave Steimers calling you back. And he says, there's kind of a pause. And, I'm really sorry, but I can't place you. I don't recognize your name. You don't recognize my name. You called me yesterday. You called me. Knowing my name, inviting me. What do you mean you don't know my name? See, for a moment there, what a great honor. They know me. They know of who I am. There's something deeper. There's a reason why they want me to come. They've heard of me or whatever. And now, I can't even place you. I don't recognize your name. See, it's like this. Have you ever been, you remember when you were in junior high, those kind of awkward years where you start to notice people? You know what I mean? I mean, really notice that guy or that girl, kind of cute across the room, whether it's at school, maybe it's in a youth group or somewhere else. And you just think, oh, how wonderful it would be if they knew my name. Oh, if they just knew that I was alive. And of course, when we think that, when we say that, we see in a movie, we know the goal is not that they know your name. You don't want just someone to know your name. But you know that if they know your name, if they know who you are, they might come over and use your name in a conversation. You might get to talk to them. And then you might get to know them a little bit. And you might be able to go on a date with them or have something more that you might be able to build a relationship. You see, knowing someone's name, being known by name, means that I have a shot at something more intimate, something deeper. You know my name. We can go deeper. How does Jesus lead? What do we see here? Jesus leads with intimacy and by invitation. Do you hear this? Jesus calls his sheep by name, and then it says they know his voice. They follow him because they know his voice. There's actually, you know, in shepherding, there's a couple of different main ways of shepherding sheep. Here in the West, often the way that sheep are shepherded is you get a dog, and the dog chases the sheep around and hopefully points them in the right direction until they get in their pen or they go wherever they're supposed to do. It kind of barks and scares them, whatever. In Jesus' context, in the Middle East, and even today, it's amazing that what the shepherds do is they walk out, they lead, and they do this. They call their sheep, and sheep actually get to know the scent and the sound of their shepherd. And as they are called, they know who their shepherd is and who their shepherd isn't. There's this intimacy. Jesus says he calls his sheep by name. He knows them. And they, the sheep, know their shepherd. And they follow because they hear his voice. It's this beautiful intimacy. Not by coercion. Not by intimidation. Not through politics. Not by separation and exclusion. Not even by tradition or following the rules. But by intimacy. The shepherd calls his sheep by name. Let's imagine that. That the shepherd, Jesus, calls you by name. He knows you. He wants that deeper relationship. He wants that intimate relationship with you. He calls you by name. You have the chance to accept that invitation and to walk after him, to follow him where he goes. Intimacy and invitation. Well, Jesus goes on, as I said in verse 6, the Pharisees, the other leaders, the would-be shepherds that he's speaking to, they don't get it. They miss the point. So Jesus comes now with another word picture, verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundant." So how does Jesus lead? It's through intimacy, through invitation. And now, where does Jesus lead? And as you interpret this next word picture, he's still in the world of shepherding. He's using similar language, but just so that you don't get confused, this is a new metaphor. It's a new picture. Don't try and fit this one into the last one because you'll get confused. It'll be a mixed metaphor that you won't quite get. He's trying something new. I am the door of the sheep. The shepherds, they would have sheepfolds. They would have big pens that were made up of walls all around. And the walls were big enough, high enough, that the sheep couldn't jump out. And of course, when you had these walls, you would need an opening somewhere where the sheep could go in and the sheep could go out. What a good shepherd would do is at nighttime when there were predators, when there was danger to his sheep, where a thief could come and steal his sheep, or where a predator could come and try and eat his sheep, the shepherd would go to the opening of the sheepfold, the pen, and he would lie across it. He himself would become the door. He would become the gate. That way, no predators, no thieves could come in without him knowing. And that way, none of his sheep could wander out and get lost without him knowing that he is there. He is that door. And Jesus says, "I am the door." Once again, he claims his divinity, that he is God. And he says, "I am the door to two things. I am the door to your safety, and I am the door to your pleasure." Now, when we read this, sometimes we have the temptation to say, so which am I supposed to be in? Am I supposed to be in the pen, or am I supposed to be out in the pasture? Which one's the good one? Where do I want to be? And the answer is both. We don't think of it in that terms. What Jesus is saying is, for both of these experiences, to experience safety and security, you need to go through the door, that Jesus is the shepherd, he's the gate that is right there. If you want to experience the pleasure of life, true, deep satisfaction, if you want to go to the pastures, you need to go through the door. To experience that kind of security and that kind of pleasure, you need to pass the door both ways. He is the door to both of those things. You see, inside the sheep pen, you have what is a safe place, but also crowded. It's dusty, it's dirty, it's trampled. outside there's danger, and yet this is the pasture. This is where you feed on the grass. This is where the sheep can go to the stream, the running waters, and drink and run around and play with other sheep. I don't know if that happens, however they do that, but truly enjoy life. And Jesus says, I'm the door to the pasture, and I am the door to your security. He interprets this in the next verse. He tells us what he's talking about in verse 10. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and that they have it abundantly. I come to lead you to life and the greatest life. I come to lead you to security, to know that you can be saved, your salvation, that God loves you and cares for you, that he'll never leave you. That even in this life, when this life ends, you will have life. But not only that, I've come to give you a life that fills up to the greatest kind of life, joy and peace. And I'm the door to both of those things, your security, your life, and your abundant life, this wonderful, beautiful life. And I am the door to both of those things. Later in the book of John, in John 17, Jesus says this. He says, and this is eternal life. What is true life? That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Back to this idea of intimacy. What is that true life? How do I experience all that life can possibly be? Jesus says, true life is this. He's praying to the Father here, that they might know you, that you and I might know Almighty God, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Jesus Christ shows us that one true God, what he looks like in human form. In the Psalms, King David, this great shepherd, he writes in Psalm 16 this about what it's like to experience God's presence. Bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What does it look like to have the intimate presence of God be your life and life abundant? It's filled with joy. True, deep, satisfying joy. That when we look around and we see the pleasures of this world, the desires that we have, that we think we can fulfill with things, with materialism, with pleasures here, he's saying there's something so much deeper, and this was always the expectation, that I've set the Lord always before me, that I'm conscious of his presence, that he is here, that I know he is my life, and to know that he fills me back up with this great life, this great joy. Forevermore, pleasures, true pasture out there, enjoying the good, beautiful, wonderful things of God. What else is involved in this amazing life? Jesus, later in the book of John again, he talks about the peace, and he's talking now about leaving the Holy Spirit for his disciples, for his followers, that when he dies and goes away, he won't leave them alone. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. That I will be with you. My presence will be there to guide you. You can experience this deep, satisfying joy. That you can have peace even when your circumstances are difficult, even when life doesn't seem the way that you want it to be. This is the key. This intimate relationship by which Jesus comes. And he is our door, that anyone who enters by him will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. You'll be given life and life abundant, full, beautiful, and wonderful. And now Jesus goes on, verse 11. Not only is he the door, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves and the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now Jesus, he compares himself as the good shepherd with a hired hand. He compares his leadership with those that would come and be self-interested. Someone who's hired, someone who's really there, not because he loves the sheep, not because the sheep are his, but because they get a paycheck at the end of the day. And here we see Jesus saying, you know, there are leaders who are hired hands, people who are hoping to get a paycheck, people who are hoping to exalt themselves. There are people who are willing to lead, but when it comes down to it, when danger is present, when your life is on the line, you need more than that. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and a good shepherd lays his life down for his sheep. With what power does Jesus lead? It's with the power of the cross, the power of his death. He says, I love you so much that when danger comes, in order to make sure that you are safe and have this life, an abundant life, I will die for you. I will lay down my life for you so that you will be safe. Not like some other leader who will lead you to a point, who may abandon you when it gets too dangerous. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I will lay down my life for you. And then it gets you to thinking, if you have a shepherd who has all these sheep, vulnerable sheep like us, what happens when the shepherd dies? Even if he lays down his life, saving his sheep from a predator, from some other animal, what happens when his life is taken? Are we not all vulnerable? Are we not left without a shepherd? And it's why Jesus, he makes it clear, he wants to go above and beyond. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Just so you don't get too stuck in this metaphor about a shepherd who dies, I want you to know my power is not only my death, but also resurrection. That though I will give my life for you, I will take it back up again so that you will not be left without a shepherd, that you will continue to have God's presence with you. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because he has authority not only to give his life for the sins of people, but to take it up. I have the full security of knowing that God goes with me. He goes before me. He goes behind me, that he'll never leave me. This is the good shepherd leading us, guiding us, giving us life, and giving us life abundant. You see, if this shepherding metaphor is about a king, about a ruler, about a leader, as it is in our Old Testament, and I believe that it is, then the cross, the death of Jesus Christ, is the coronation of a new king, where he's crowned with a crown of thorns, where his rule, the way that he leads you and me, is the way of self-sacrifice, a love that loves you so much, I would give up everything for you. And that cross becomes his throne by which he rules his people, by which he becomes the shepherd, and he'll lay down his life, but knowing that he has authority to take up his life again, and that we serve a risen God. This is his power. So let's bring it back. We hear Jesus over and over. I am your gate. I'm the door that you need to pass by. I am your good shepherd who leads you and guides you through life. And he continually says to those that would follow him, come, follow me, come, follow me. And the question is, are we really truly following him? If Jesus is leading us in intimacy and by invitation, is that our experience? We truly experience the life that God has given us in intimacy with Jesus Christ. And for many of us, I know it's tough. I know how busy we get when we're following our routines, or we're following our traditions, or we're following the things of this world that are promising so much. But Jesus is saying, I am the good shepherd. I want to lead you in this intimate, beautiful relationship that is going to impart to you life and life abundant. And for many of us, we don't feel that each and every day. We don't feel like we're being led. We're not always mindful of the purposes and where we're going. But if the key for Jesus is that he leads in intimacy, then we need to accept his invitation into that kind of intimacy. How does that happen? Listen, for many of us, as we follow our routines, as we follow our school, our work, in our families, we have lost our intimacy. We've lost the time that we spend with Jesus Christ. I would love it if many of us would take God's word and each morning say, because I need my good shepherd, because I need to be mindful, dependent, and thankful of God's presence each and every moment, that this becomes so important to you. I would love it if your prayer life was lit on fire because you knew that this is where you get your life from, this intimate communion with God. Here's what I want to suggest to you by way of application this week. Maybe for some of you, that's part of the routine you follow every morning, your prayer, your devotions. I'll tell you this, even that doesn't guarantee intimacy. You could be reading a lot about Jesus, but never truly being intimate in relationship with him. There's this monk named Brother Lawrence. He lived in the 1600s. One day he decided he'd check himself into a monastery, that he'd give himself fully to God and to God's work, because there was this sin in his life, these sins that he felt like he needed to atone for. He was guilty. And what he expected was, when he went into the monastery and he took these oaths and he renounced so much of the world to spend time with God, that it would be a horrible experience. He thought it would be boring. He thought it would be just something he dreaded. But what he found is that when he spent more and more time with God, there was this joy, this peace that welled up so much inside of him that when he wrote his book, he said, I had to try and find ways to suppress the joy because it was bursting out of me at times where it wasn't appropriate in front of other people. I mean, he was experiencing true life. And so he wrote this book. It's called The Practice of the Presence of God. And he says, if I was a preacher, the only thing I would ever preach on was the practice of the presence of God. And this is what he did. He was an uneducated man. He got the worst jobs in the monastery. He was the cook, the potato peeler. He was the cobbler. He did kind of the horrible jobs nobody else wanted to do behind the scenes. And he said, I sought every moment, every hour, every day to fill my life with inner conversation with God. That as I did my jobs, as I spoke to people and everything that I did, I tried to be mindful that God was with me. And I gave up every situation when I was struggling. I depended on God and I had that inner conversation. When I experienced wonderful things and joys, I praised God, that inner conversation. I thanked him for every good thing that I experienced. But every minute I sought to infuse with a knowledge of the presence of God by his Holy Spirit. He said, the result for me is that over time, and it wasn't easy, it didn't start out well. He said, I fell so many times, and there were times where I went with such stretches where I wasn't thinking about God and his presence, but the more I acknowledged him, the more I gave to him, the more I depended, the more his life welled up in me, full, abundant, joy-filled, peace-filled life. And I wonder if this week you'll take a look at your life and all the things that you're following, all the busyness and all the routine, and stop to ask yourself, as Jesus calls my name and invites me to join him, whatever he's doing in my family, in my school, in my place of business, will I walk with him with that same kind of intimacy? Will I see his life well up in me in this amazing joy-filled experience? There was a guide, a mountain climber guide, and he was part of a group of guides who went up Mount Everest, and they would bring often with them novices, people who weren't so experienced in climbing, in order to take them up to the mountain. And when he did that on one occasion, it was a significantly dangerous expedition, and they actually lost a number of people they were leading up that died, and actually a number of the guides died on this expedition. When they came back, they were interviewed. The interviewer said this: would the guides have died if they were not taking others with them to the top? That is, if they were not leading other people, would they have died, or would they have been able to make it? He said, no, he answered. They wouldn't have. But the purpose of the guide is to take people to the top. Then the interviewer asked, why do mountain climbers risk their lives to climb mountains? And the guide responded, it's obvious that you've never been to the top of the mountain. When you get to the top of that mountain and you see that view, you experience what it's like to get there. You just want so badly to go back and get someone else and to bring them up to experience that. Christians, church, if we want to be effective in bringing people to Jesus Christ, showing them that intimacy, that life, true abundant life, we need to go up the mountain. We need to have experienced it. And when we experience that true life, all that we're going to want to do is go back out into the world and to find people to say, I need to show you something amazing. And I'll tell you the way that that's going to happen, that we'll have that kind of witness, that we'll have that kind of experience. It's when we, the sheep, hear the voice of the shepherd call us by name, and we begin to recognize each and every day his voice as we go and follow him. And we go down the mountain, and we find someone and say, I want to show you this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you're our shepherd. We thank you that you are the door to life, that you are the door to abundant life. We thank you that we can experience in your presence pleasures forevermore, the greatest life we could imagine. God, I pray that you give us an acute awareness of your Spirit working in us, working in our neighborhoods, our homes, our families, our places of business, our school. And that, God, as we acknowledge you more and more in every moment, in every aspect of our life, as we praise you and thank you for what you're doing, as we lift up and become dependent on you in our struggles, God, fill us with your life, life that bubbles up and then bursts forth into this world. And then, God, we pray that we would see other people responding to that call as you call them by name and enjoying that intimacy with you. And that in all of what we say and do, you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.